Good morning to everybody here. I hope that this morning you've felt a little bit of the same effect that I felt as we have been brought a little bit closer together. I can hear everybody's voices a little better. And I think, and we have some that are out this morning. We don't even, I think, have a big as crowd as we normally do. And so I think this is really going to enhance our worship and help us to grow closer together. And we do want to remember to leave space, at least in the very back, for our visitors. So let's remember that as we come over to this new setup, and that way give them an opportunity where they don't have to feel uncomfortable coming all the way to the front. Some may not feel that way, but I think we realize some really do. But I think we'll find this new setup helpful to us. We've been talking about, for the last couple lessons, about God's blueprint, about how we are to look at the Bible. What was it intended to be for us as God's people? And I want to talk about this morning that as we're building according to God's blueprint, we must build carefully. We want to build the house that God wants us to build and no other. And so it's going to take some careful planning and some diligent effort to be able to do that. Just a little review of what we've already looked at is that without a standard, if we don't have a blueprint for what we do as God's people, there's going to be chaos. Can you imagine getting together to build a house and nobody's done any planning and we haven't come together and decided how we're going to build this house. And so we just get there, ground, we come with our tools, and then we start throwing out ideas. Well, I think we should do this, I think we should do that. And everybody's got their own opinions and their own way of doing things. And do you think we're really going to accomplish much if we do it that way? Or on the other hand, we have a blueprint there, and yet we get there and we start changing things. Well, maybe this is a different idea. Maybe we should do it this way. And maybe we, as the builders, we don't even ask the owner how he feels about the house. We just say, well, you know, I'm pretty sure he'd appreciate a skylight here, so I'm just gonna add one in here. And you know, we're all into thinking green now, so I know he really wanted electricity in this house, but we're gonna go ahead and install the sun panels, and that's how he's gonna power his house. And so we just don't even ask the owner anything. I mean, there's gonna be chaos, there's gonna be confusion, there's gonna be some people that are upset. Well, in God's work, in God's kingdom, He's given us a blueprint to follow of how we're to build His kingdom. And some people don't like this terminology. They don't like to talk about authority. They don't like to refer to the pattern that's found in Scriptures or to call it a blueprint or anything of the sort. But I think the way that God's terminology in the Scriptures helps us to understand that's exactly what He means for us to do. We can't come to the right decisions ourselves. We've allowed Satan to taint us. Remember, Jeremiah told the people of his day that their hearts were sick and they were deceived in their thoughts. They had been tainted by the world. And you know, I was thinking as all the news came across going with the bombing and the shooting in Oslo, I was thinking that guy's got to be real sick to be able to do something like that to other people. But although we may not want to do this, I really think that the Lord would say, we just haven't gotten that far yet in our sin before we came to realize where the direction that we needed to go and to come to Jesus. And so that's what sin does. Sin sends you down a path that you really don't want to go. And so God has given us what we need to direct us in our lives and to direct the work of His kingdom. That's what He said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired of God, and it's profitable. It's to teach us, to instruct us, to correct us, to help us see where we need to tweak things in our lives or in the congregation where we're not holding up to who God wants us to be. He said, so that we may be adequate as people of God. And the necessary reverse of that is that if we fail to look to the Scriptures and we fail to hold to who God wants us to be, we're not adequate as His people. And so we are unacceptable. And there are three ways to determine authority, to communicate teaching: direct statement, commands, prohibitions, or simple statements of truth. Examples, and we can understand the difference between bad examples and good examples and learn from both of those as we study the Scriptures. And there are some conclusions, some inferences that we have to come to. Every question we have in the Bible is not directly answered. Don't do this. Do this. That's not a good idea. This is a good idea. God doesn't do that, or we'd have a book, as John says, that couldn't fill the whole world. But God expects us to take this fact and this example and put them together and understand what that means. There is some truth to be understood in necessary inferences, in making conclusions from our studies. And we can understand the difference between a general command. There is some liberty in a general command. Go and preach the gospel. Well, I can go any way I want. I can get there any way I want. I can go to any place in the world. He said, go into all the world. I can go anywhere and I can preach the gospel. And I can use any method of transportation to get there. So I have some liberty in that matter. But then we can also understand that there are specific commands. Preach the gospel. I don't have the right to preach any other message. And these are really simple concepts that get twisted because really, we start to be more concerned with our own thoughts and with our own ideas and less of really what God wants, what God wants us to build as His people. And the text that Doug read from Philippians 3 earlier really helps us to see a point. Look there again with me. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, people that used to be faithful to Christ, and now Paul, in his tears, is saying they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? Because their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. It's whatever desire they have, that's what they follow, not God. Their glory is their shame, not in the glory of God, not in seeking God, not in building God's house, but in building their own house, in their own kingdom, in their own ways. He says their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's in direct contrast to all the things that Paul talked about. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are God's people. And so we listen to the King. Our whole desire in life is to listen to the King. And to obey our King because we trust Him. And we love Him. And we seek His glory. And we seek the building up of His kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to decide which people are we going to be. The people whose God is their belly, or whose God is the King. The people who seek on earthly things, or the people who are citizens of heaven. And if we want to be citizens of heaven, we're going to have to pay attention to the laws and the rules of the King. And that's what this is really all about. And some people don't like that kind of terminology, but that's the terminology of the Scriptures. And so we have to decide whether we're really seeking God or we're seeking our own. And so we have to learn how to build carefully. And I want to talk about, I'm not going to be able to cover everything, but some specific areas in which I think some people aren't really building carefully in their work in the kingdom. As we study the Bible, we need to consider the importance of context. What does context have a bearing on a passage? And I want us to examine some modern practices of churches, and I want us to hold them up against the Scriptures and decide whether that's building carefully, whether that's acceptable, or whether that's seeking our own. And so let's begin by talking about context in our study of the Scriptures. It's so important for us to understand the context of a passage. It can change the meaning of a passage from night to day. And I want to give you some examples. Look with me back in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 23. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 23. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it must not be eaten. And in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. If I read that passage and I did not understand its context, I would have to confess to you today that I have sinned. This year is the first year that Renee and I have planted a garden, and we've been eating of the garden. We've been eating some squash and some cucumbers and some beans, and we've got some other stuff coming in, and it's been really enjoyable. But you know what? This is our first year. What does that mean according to this passage? Wouldn't that be that fruit was forbidden? That was to be given to the Lord first. But we all know, we can understand the context of this passage. And we look at passages like Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17, that clearly say the first covenant is past. The first covenant is no longer binding upon God's people today. And now we're under a new covenant. And so we understand the implication of that. We may be able to learn some things from the laws of Moses. And in fact, the New Testament tells us we need to go back and to study those things and to learn from those things. But that tells me that I am not bound to this law that I just read. And if there's no law of this nature in the New Testament, then I have not sinned. We have not sinned by keeping this first fruit forbidden. Doesn't context change everything when we understand the context of a passage? Let's look at something else in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. Listen closely. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Have we sinned this morning? Have we done what was wrong? We partook of the Lord's Supper. But Paul clearly says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What have we done? If we don't understand the context of that passage and what Paul is saying, he's condemning them for their attitudes, and he's saying that when you come together and you think you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. You've changed it. You've made it something else. We're no longer building according to God's plan. You're no longer doing the things that God wanted you to do in this supper, and so it's no longer the Lord's Supper that you're partaking of. Context changes everything. And if we aren't diligent in our study of the Scriptures to understand the context, we're going to be way off on some stuff. As we can see, some people are, and maybe we are. And so we need to be constantly re-examining the things that we do. Look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. As Paul is instructing the elders at Ephesus as to how they're to lead, some things that they need to watch out for, some things that they need to do, listen to this one instruction in Acts 20 and verse 27. Back up to verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Why is Paul innocent? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so as Paul is instructing these elders, he's saying, look, you need to know the Scriptures. You need to know them from front to back and back to front. And you need to be constantly studying because, as he says in the very next verse, you're the one leading the flock. You're the one shepherding the flock. And so you need to know the whole counsel of God. And so part of studying a passage in its context is understanding what the whole Bible says on a subject. Right now, on Tuesday mornings, I'm engaged in a study of the Holy Spirit with a brother from Hansville. And you know where we're starting? We started this past Tuesday by taking every passage in the entire Bible that says Spirit, and Tuesday morning we narrowed it down to all the passages that are speaking of the Holy Spirit. And then we can pick up with those verses and continue on in our study. And you don't have to always go back and study everything from that perspective, but we need to do that from time to time so that we can understand what the entire Bible says on a topic. Because we may be gravely mistaken in our beliefs if we don't do that, if we don't study with that kind of diligence. Do you think that's going to take some work? Are we starting to understand what Paul meant when he said to Timothy, being a workman of God, being able to work with the Scriptures, to get into it, to study it deeply, and to understand what God wants us to know by studying it? Context can change everything. One good example of understanding the context is by looking at some New Testament passages concerning the work of the church and the work of individual Christians. Because there are some people today that would say that a Christian or that the church can do everything, is authorized to do everything that an individual Christian can do. And on the surface, when you think about that, well, that makes sense. Christians make up the church, and so the church should be able to do anything that an individual Christian can do. But when we look at some specific passages, we can understand that this is not the case. Look at these passages with me. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So when we pay attention to that, the context is we're talking about the care of widows. And yes, he talks about the church's responsibility to take care of its widows. But we can look in this passage and understand that if the widow has if a woman who is a believer, we're talking about a Christian, if she has dependent widows, if she has someone in her family that is a widow, she needs to take care of her. And the only reason that the church should be burdened with this, Paul says, is if they can't. And so doesn't that separate that everything an individual Christian does not mean it's the work of the church? Everything that I do as a Christian does not mean that that's the work of the Highway 157 church. Let's look at another passage. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Does this passage make a significant difference between the work of an individual Christian and the work of the church as a collective group? I think it does. That if we know about somebody's sin and I go to them, and then even if I bring two other Christians into it after he hasn't listened to me, according to what Jesus said, this is still not the work of the church. If they don't listen to that group of people, then I bring it to the church collectively, and the church collectively goes to the Christian, and if they don't respond to them, then the church collectively considers them no longer a part of their group, of abandoning the faith. And so we can see that the Bible makes distinctions between the work of an individual and the work of the church. For in the first place, Paul wrote, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. When you come together as a church, so does that mean that when Charles and I are off somewhere, getting a bite to eat somewhere, is that the work of the church? Is that the Highway 157 church going to have a meal together? No. Because what Paul is saying, it's when you come together, when you specifically do things as a collective group, then you have come together as a church. There is a difference. And we need to understand that difference because it has bearing on some things that we're to do as God's people. There's a clear distinction made. And so when we go to passages, when we study the Bible, we need to ask the right questions. Who is being spoken of here? What is being spoken of here? Why are they doing it in this way? When should this be done? How should this be done? Because all of those specific questions can have a bearing on the way that we work, the way that we do things as God's people. And so we need to understand that knowing the proper context of a passage is diligent, responsible Bible study. And anything less is unacceptable to God. We're not being the workmen that we need to be in handling the text accurately. Well, there's some many things we could say about context, but I think you get the idea. I think this idea of authority has been applied and correctly used in some places, but as we hold it up to some of these examples, I think we're also going to see that it's been abused in certain ways. And so let's use some modern examples of what churches do and hold it up to the Scriptures. The use of a church building. You know, we don't really see something specifically called the church building in the New Testament. Or something, we don't really have an example of a church owning a specific building used specifically for worship and the work of the church. So is that something acceptable? It's going to take some thought. It's going to take some reason as we look at the Scriptures, and we have to be honest about it. Most churches today own or rent a building, but is there authority for that in the Scriptures? So let's simply go through this. We know that there are commands to assemble and worship together. Let's look at Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. And I hope as we do this that you'll recognize that it's not because we want to condemn other people in their use of things that we talk about this. Because obviously I'm bringing up the church building because that's something that we do. And we don't need to do it just because every other church does it. We need to recognize, is there authority? Is this acceptable to God to do this? And so what I hope we see in all of this is that our effort is to show our love and our respect to God. And we're not trying to build our own house. We're trying to build God's house. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And so we can see in that passage he's commanding us to sing. To sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and make melody in our heart together as God's people. Okay, so we have commands to come together and sing and to praise God, to worship God together. There's other passages. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we're commanded to assemble and we're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so there's command simply to assemble and to worship together. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the command to come together and properly partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 16, when you come together, another command is added to our work, that we are to have a collection to carry out the work of the church. So we have commands to assemble and to worship together. We look in the Scriptures, they assembled in various locations. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, those first Christians there, they were gathering daily in the temple, listening to the apostles' teaching. In Acts 20, verses 7 and 8, they came together, and we know for a fact that they partook of the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached to the people on that occasion. And where were they meeting? They were meeting in an upper room. Was this of a house? What building was this? I don't know, but they were meeting in some upper room. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19 and several other passages, the Bible talks about how New Testament Christians met in homes of many of the Christians. And so they assembled in various locations to carry out their worship. Well, let's try to apply some of the principles that we learned last week. The principle of whether something's an expedient, something that helps us carry out what God wants us to do, or whether something's an addition, whether we're adding to what God has told us to do. We have the commands to worship, and those commands never mention a specific place or type of structure. And for further information, you can look at John chapter 4, where Jesus tells the woman, basically a time is coming where you can be anywhere that you want, and you can worship God properly as long as it's done in spirit and in truth. And so, we have a building. And whether it's this building, or whether you pile into my house, or whether we rent the gym in a school building, what are we doing? We're still just assembling and worshiping, aren't we? Are we doing anything else? that God has not commanded us to do when we have this building and we use it to meet in. We're not doing anything else. We're still simply just following the commands that God has given us. Now, there are some uses that we can make of this building that would violate this, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But I think it's logical to say that because the commands to assemble and worship are general concerning the location, a church building is simply an expedient, something that helps us carry out in an efficient manner what God has asked us to do. But what about the question of instrumental music? There are many churches today that have implemented instrumental music into their worship. And by instrumental music, you can say the vocal, the voice is an instrument. But what I mean when I say that is mechanical instruments. There are two types. There's vocal and there's mechanical. Well, I guess today you could say there's also digital and many other types of music you can make. But the point is still there. What kind of music is acceptable to God? And I think we would have to admit, if we studied these passages in the Old Testament, that certain mechanical instruments were accepted and authorized by God under the Old Covenant. But as we pointed out earlier in looking at Leviticus 19, the Old Covenant is passed on. It's no longer binding today. And you can look at Hebrews, you can look at Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, and this is made clear over and over again in the writings of these inspired men. So there's no point in appealing to the Old Testament about whether we can use those in our worship today, because God says that's not where we, that's not what's binding today. What we need to look at is the New Testament, the New Covenant that we're under. And if you look at the New Covenant, there's not one verse in the New Testament that commands or shows an approved example of people using mechanical instruments in their worship. And unless you can point out something else to me, there is no two facts in the New Testament that we can put together that says it's all right, that it's authorized for us to use mechanical instruments in our worship. Usually the people that want to accept mechanical instruments into their worship, what they'll say is God has never said that we can't do it. But we already looked at the logic of of arguing from silence. Well, God never said I couldn't. God didn't say no. And I hope if you weren't here last Sunday that you'll appeal to those first lessons. You can I don't have them up yet, but you'll be able to go into our website soon and be able to listen to the sermons from last week and listen to the points we made and see if they're reasonable and they're acceptable. But I don't think it makes any sense to argue from silence if we're trying to respect God, if we're trying to do His will. Then we can't argue, since He never said anything, that that must be His will. And so we do find several commands to sing and examples of singing in New Testament worship. We looked at Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 says something similar. They were singing in Acts 16 and verse 25. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, Paul said that when they come together to worship, they were to sing with the understanding. And there are several other verses that talk about New Testament Christians singing as a form of worship. But no mechanical instruments are ever mentioned as a form of worship. And so instrumental music is not just an aid. Some people will say that as well. Well, it helps us to stay on key, and it helps us to... It's just an aid in our singing. But anyone, if we're going to be honest, you have to say, if I'm up here having a guitar, playing a guitar, and singing at the same time... See, I can't even say that and make it fit together and say that I'm only singing when I'm doing that. I'm singing and I'm playing a mechanical instrument. And so now I've added something into the worship that there's nothing in the Bible that it says about. And so that means, well, I would like to do it this way, and since God never said I couldn't, I'm just going to go ahead and throw that in. I think it's a good thing for us. And I think if we're honest, we just have to say this. How does that show respect to God? How does that show Him that we want to do His will and His alone? I just don't see how we can do it. And another thing we see churches doing on a constant, regular basis, you can see flyers and posters and signs all the time about churches. 4th of July, several churches, they had fireworks displays, or they'll have all these other kinds of social gatherings. Is there any authority? Is it acceptable for us to do that as God's people? Remember, we've already pointed out that there's a distinction made in the Scriptures between the work of the church and the work of an individual Christian. The church cannot do everything an individual Christian can do. And much is said about what the church's work is, about what the church should do as a collectivity. We're to worship, we're to train and support preachers, we're to build up the church in the faith, we're to provide for Christians in need. But where is our authority? Where can we say the King said that it's acceptable and it's right for us to have social gatherings as a work of the collective church? Where is the authority for those kinds of activities? In Acts 2 and verse 46, I want us to take note of something that I think is significant here. Even at the very beginning of the church, there was a distinction made between the work of the church and social activities. Acts 2 in verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I mean, if they were already gathered together at the temple, why didn't they just eat there? Why didn't they just have their gathering there? Why would they go back and go to somebody's house to do that? And maybe it's a little bit of a different situation, but I think there's a distinction made there. They went together as a church to worship somewhere, to study somewhere, and then they went somewhere else to have their social gatherings, to eat together and enjoy their time together. But it does, I think one thing it does point out is that Christians spend a lot of time together. And there's nothing wrong, and really there's more right with having social activities together. But it's how we're supposed to do that is what we're looking at. Look also in 1 Corinthians 11. We've appealed to this quite a bit this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul is talking about how they are improperly partaking of the Lord's Supper, I want us to notice some things that he specifically says here. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things. So that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things. I will give directions when I come. Now, I want you to understand, some people say, well, if you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 11, what they've done is not only have they turned the Lord's Supper into a social meal and something that's really not that sacred and holy anymore. One of the major problems Paul brings out is that they were eating before one another. They weren't waiting on one another. And some had food that had the money to buy it. And he said, do you despise the poor? Do you despise those who have nothing? So they say the real point is that if we all, you know, those of us who have more, is if we bring enough to share with everybody. Okay, I can understand the sentiment, but what I don't understand is if that's all Paul meant, why on two different occasions did he say, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And then in verse 34, he says, eat at home. Why couldn't Paul simply said, you need to be mindful of your brethren, you need to bring enough food to share for everybody, and you need to remember the purpose for which we had this? Paul could have said that easily and clearly, but he makes the point, you need to separate your worship of God and your social activities. Now, it doesn't mean we can be mean and not share with people when we have social activities other places, but the point is I think we can understand what they were doing. We come here to worship God. We come here to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As Charles pointed out from Romans 3 today, that's the reason we can have hope. That's the reason we're drawn together here. And we need to separate that from our social activities, from our good times, from our fun, and we need to remember where we were and what has brought us together. That's what this supper is all about. And Paul says, if you want to have a social gathering, you do it at home. You separate that from the worship of God. Jesus emphasized that His kingdom is not of this world. And I think that applies to more than what He meant in that passage. He was talking about they're not going to fight like that. But I think we can take more from that passage. I think all of these principles apply to many modern church practices. Churches have meals together. And I'm not talking about meeting in someone's home. As a work of the church, they build fellowship halls, they build places so that they can come together, and the church pays for all the food, and the church pays for all the fun activities, puts on shows, have sports teams, builds gyms, builds fields. And I want to ask you, and as you read through the New Testament, do we find anything at all that says that this should be a part of the work of the church? It doesn't make any sense. Over and over again, we see that the work of the church was about spiritual things, about snatching people out of the fire of sin, about teaching them the holiness of God, about teaching us how to come to God through Jesus Christ, about how that we can encourage one another and we can help one another grow in our spirituality so that we're ready when our God comes back. And I think in some ways, our time together and social activities can help us build one another up. But it's just we have no authority from God to use the church's funds in that way and to do that as the Highway 157 Church of Christ, as a collectivity. I think we can see the difference in these activities and what God has authorized us to do. I hope I'm not making this confusing. But some people say it brings people in, and it does. Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis boasts on their website, or at least they used to have over 40,000 members. Can you imagine a congregation with over 40,000 members? And there's some mega churches today that can boast of many more than that. And so they say, but it brings people in, so it must be okay. Well, the first question I have to ask, does this follow the commands to follow the scriptural pattern? Paul said, so that you may not exceed what is written in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. 2 John 9, abide within the teaching of Christ. Does that say anything? But if it works, if it brings people in, well, then we can just go ahead and throw that in. That doesn't make any sense with the commands that we have in the Scriptures. And the second question I would have to ask, is something authorized because we think it works? Well, I think this is accomplishing a whole good. I really don't care what you say. We're reaching more people than we ever have in the past. Is something authorized just because we think it works? I think we would have to answer no. And the last question I was asked is, does it really work? These churches may have 40,000 or more members, but I would also have to ask the leadership at Bellevue Baptist Church why it is, if it works to have sports teams and to bring people in that way, why do they have to require those people? If they want to stay on the sports team, they have to come to worship, I think it's like at least twice a month. Is it really working to bring these people to Christ, to make them spiritual people, to draw them to God? By saying, here, you can come to God by playing football, by doing what you want. I think examples like that show it really doesn't work to make disciples. And that's the command that we have in evangelism, to go preach the gospel and to make disciples in every nation. So we need to learn to build carefully. And I know maybe some of these things, you talk about the use of the building, and that's something that we do, and I think we have authority to do that. You may say, okay, why didn't you talk about things that you do, that this church does, that you don't think authority does? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure that we're doing anything here. And I hope we're not, that we don't have authority for. But I think what this should emphasize, if those people can go wrong, if those people can justify things in their own opinions, we can fall into that trap too. And the point is not so we can slam everybody else, but the point is to look at everybody else's example so that we can look more clearly inward and say, are we just like that? Are we justifying what we want? Are we building God's house? Are we building the house that we want to build? And that's the point. As we're talking about growth, as we're seeking to reach out to our community, as we're seeking to do the work that God has asked us to do, let's make sure we're doing it His way. Let's make sure we're building according to His blueprint so that we can give the glory to God. You know, I came up with that plan, and as soon as we started doing that, all the people started pouring in. And that's the kind of things we start getting into. But if I do everything because I've come to the Scriptures and God has directed me, then everything that we do can be giving glory to God and not to me. I'm not saying we shouldn't use wisdom. God has said we are to use wisdom. And I think some of the things that Brother Comer said, while you can't find exact scriptures for some of the things that he said, I think his point about walking in wisdom and understanding the people that you live around and the culture you live in, we have to make judgments and things. But we sure want to make sure that those judgments are not in contradiction with God's will, with the house that He wants us to build. I want to leave you with the words of Joshua. This may be part of the Old Testament, but I think God feels the same way about His Word today. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Tonight, I want to talk about those who follow their own blueprint, who reject these principles that I hope we've been talking about, that I hope are based on Scripture. There are people who still want to follow their own blueprint, who want to do it their own way. And what do we do about that? What do we do if there are people among us that want to follow their own blueprint instead of God's? That's what I want to talk about tonight, and I hope you'll be back at 6 o'clock so that we can do that. I haven't spent a lot of time talking about what we need to do to become Christians, but as always, we want to have an opportunity now that if you know what you need to do to be saved, if you believe in the words that you've read, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He died for you, and if you believe in God's Word that says you can be baptized into Jesus Christ and into His death that provides salvation, you can become His child today. You can receive forgiveness of your sins. If you would like to become a Christian this morning, I hope that you won't wait, but you'll make the decision to come to God right now as we sing this song.